Well, good evening. So nice to see you and so glad to be here with you and to be in the Word of God. Nothing like being in God's holy Word. God has a plan and He's carrying out that plan. And our dilemma, of course, is all related back to the fall of man. We're all under sin. And yet He told us that He would send someone, Genesis 3:15, that would crush the head of Satan. And we are studying the events even now, after all this time, some 6,000 years, which are future to us, and that is greatly prophesied, that is the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. In fact, I'm going to just let's start by reading one passage, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. We're involved in this study and believe we're nearing this time. And this is one of the reasons to study it and understand the season of the time in which we live. As the world develops in its ripeness for this predicted situation of the day of the Lord, which the Lord Jesus calls the time of tribulation or even great tribulation. We just wrote in our weekly newsletter about Psalm 83 and Ezekiel 38. Both of these passages of Scripture include prominently Persia, which is modern-day Iran, and Gog, which is modern-day Russia, in the last days are going to attack Israel. Very timely with what is taking place before us today. And, of course, it's an event that was future, even stated in the last days, and cannot be matched with anything in the past history. And we are viewing it as real today, online. And we are to be those that have the Word of God planted in our minds and hearts and understanding the world in which we live and what is taking place. And so this is a very timely study for us today as we are engaged and we are in the tribulation as we're studying in Revelation. And today we're in chapter 10. But let me open us in prayer and we shall begin our study again. Father, how we thank You that You haven't left us to just try to figure out things on our own, which we could never figure out. But You have told us in advance what You're doing and why You're doing it. And we're so grateful for a Savior. We're so grateful that You have this wonderful plan. We're so grateful, Father, that You are full of justice and righteousness and truth and that You never fail, and that whatever You have told us that You're going to do, You will do, and it all has an exacting purpose and a place. And we trust You, Father. We thank You. Help us, I pray, tonight as we study Your Word to be encouraged and strengthened, even as we deal with very difficult things, that Your name would be glorified and honored in the things that we do. And we ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. And for His sake and for His glory. Amen. Now, we are in, I believe, the season where we will see God's wrath, the day of the Lord. So as we study the events of God's wrath on the earth found in Revelation under the judgments of seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments, each of those divided into seven different judgments leading to the return of Christ and the establishment of His promised kingdom, which is that which crushes the head of Satan, which He promised again back in Genesis chapter 3, this is a timely study. But I want us to begin by looking at 1 Thessalonians just for a moment, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I want to start here because the Thessalonian church was a persecuted church, terribly persecuted, and they had been told by someone that they were already in the tribulation, and that's the reason they were being so persecuted, and Paul had to correct them. And he says in chapter 5, just verse 1 and 2, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord that I just read about in Zephaniah will come just like a thief in the night." It's going to sneak up on the world. They're not going to be expecting it at all. And if you look down at verse 3 and 4, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren," this is very careful, this is us tonight, "you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day, not of night, nor of darkness." Now you see here there's a contrast given in these simple words. You are us, are we, against they. They being the unsaved. They being those living in this spiritual darkness. But he's saying that the church has the word of God and should be walking in the light. And so we are aware of the times in which we live because we know God's word, and that is very precious to us. Now look down at verse 9, because this is very important. Because Paul capstones this with this statement, "For God has not destined us for wrath." Now a lot of theologians think he's talking about their hell. Well, that's pretty obvious that God hasn't apportioned his people for hell, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his wrath. And what did we just read about the day of the Lord? What did we just read here about wrath? What is that wrath? Well, the wrath is back to, he's talking here about chapter 5 and verse 2. Yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So when we get to verse 9, he's saying, I haven't destined you for wrath. In other words, you're not destined for the day of the Lord. You see that? I hope you do. But for obtaining a salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word salvation is the word sozo, which means deliverance. And we were dealing with that when we're studying in 1 Timothy, for example. We've looked at that same word again. And unfortunately, it's often translated salvation. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about deliverance, which is the root of that word. And the deliverance here has to be delivered from the wrath of God that he's talking about, which is the day of the Lord. So he's telling the Thessalonians, you're not going to be in the day of the Lord. Why are you worried that the day of the Lord has already begun when you're not going to be there anyway? And you're walking in the light. You're aware of this. You're aware from the Word of God of what is going on. And so that's important. And it becomes a type of proof text, I would say, of the pre-tribulation rapture. Really, it does. Just like a number of other texts that we've taken you to. And of course, this context is talking about the rapture. Look back at chapter 4, flip back a page in verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," that is, those who have died, "so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will arise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. There's harpazo in the Greek. That's the word we get raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay, now that's just a little preview to get us started, but we're studying, of course. We find ourselves in Revelation. And may I begin once again in the book of Revelation by reminding you of the outline that the Lord Jesus himself gave to John in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. He says there, "Therefore, to John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things." Now that outline is followed very clearly. The things which are the things which John saw in the glorified Lord Jesus in chapter 1, where he fell before him as a dead man and God graciously lifted him up. And then the things which you have seen, and now the things which are chapter 2 and 3, which are the church age. The church age before us, represented by seven literal but serving as example churches and types of the chronology of the church age from Ephesians to Laodicea, the types that are going on. And we are in the Laodicea end of the church age. And then when we get to chapter 4, if you look there, we have in the same outline, he begins with, "After these things, I looked and behold, a door standing open." And very, very fittingly, he's called up to heaven, and I think that's also true of the church being called up to heaven. And the church is shown in heaven, showing the timing of the rapture. And Christ is engaged in a ceremony, taking the scroll from the Father to move as promised. Again, thinking of Psalm 110, 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." God the Father says to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet." So that's very important to understand all that. When we get to chapter 6, we begin the seal judgments. And the first four of those are these four horsemen, which are marked by deception, war, famine, and death. And then we get to the fifth seal, which are the prayers of those already martyred under the altar. So it tells us right there that there's an extreme time of hatred against the truth that is taking place. And the sixth seal is supernatural physical catastrophes and events and signs are taking place all over the world in an unusual way. The seventh seal is an interlude back on earth. And the Jews in that seventh seal... I'm not talking about the seventh seal. I'm talking about the seventh chapter. I'll get it out here in a minute. The Jews have been recognized. They have recognized their Savior, and this is where we have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Why do we have Jewish evangelists? Well, the church is gone. The church is in heaven. And now Christ, God, pours out His Spirit on the Jews, and they're going to do what they were always supposed to do. In Isaiah 42 and verse 6, it says that you're to be a light to the nations. Well, finally, they are a light to the nations when we get into the tribulation. And also we find in heaven large numbers of Christian martyrs in this chapter. We get to chapter 8. We have the seventh seal, which brings in the first trumpet, destruction of one-third of the landmass, the second trumpet, destruction of one-third of the sea and sea life, the third trumpet, pollution of the drinking water, the fourth trumpet, ecological destruction, darkness, severe cold disrupting the earth's weather patterns, storms, crop destruction, animal death, all kinds of things. Terrible time. Fifth trumpet, the bottomless pit is opened and demonic creatures are sent to torment mankind. And the sixth trumpet, Stell speaks of an army of 200 million are sent out to kill one-third of mankind. Billions, in other words, of people will be killed. so that we thought they wars and enormous plagues in history were bad, and yes, they were, yet there is nothing as awful as this progressing time of tribulation on the earth, what is yet coming. Now, we left at chapter 10 and verse 7 in an informative interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And when I say an interlude, it's like a parenthesis. It's designed to give additional instruction. So I'm going to pick up here in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 7, following what I've just told you in a sort of a glossy overview. He says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets." Very interesting. Mystery is a Greek word meaning to shut or to close. In the New Testament, a mystery is a truth that God conceals but reveals in his own timing through Christ and through his apostles. He says the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. What is he talking about here? Well, there are a whole list of things in the category of a mystery that God has progressively revealed in the New Testament. He's progressively revealed his kingdom that is to come, Matthew 13:11. He is revealed in Romans 11:25, Israel's temporary blindness. That's a mystery. He is revealed in 1 Corinthians 15:51, what we were talking about a moment ago, the rapture of the church is a mystery that was previously not revealed. He talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of lawlessness. When God pulls back and gives them over, lawlessness runs rampant, and that will be part particularly of the second half of the tribulation. Of Christ living in his own was also called a mystery in Colossians 1:26-27. And there's also the incarnation, the manifestation of the God-man Savior. Who can understand that? Is 1 Timothy 3:16 called a mystery. So what mystery is being referred to here that is finished? Well, I want to read one of the commentators, Kelly, and what he says. He says that mystery here related is to no more delay. And it refers back in context to verse 6. Notice what it says in verse 6. We're in 10:6. Of Revelation, "and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer." There will be delay no longer. Well, what's the delay he's talking about here? He's bringing things to a conclusion, isn't he? He's promised this from the beginning after the fall of mankind. And now, you see, he's moving swiftly to bring this about. And that's what he's referring to here. God is allowing Satan and fallen mankind to have the full expression of their destructive way. That is to say, the wonder of evil is prospering. It's what the martyrs spoke of. It's of good being trodden underfoot. And God checks, no doubt, the evil by measure. And he lists various means of that. But the idea is God is moving to bring all of this stuff that pleases sinful man, that man has expressed and engaged in and engulfed himself in, is all coming to an end and will cause his will, God will cause his will to be done on earth, like the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so that's what he's referring to. So it is therefore the culmination of all this and more. It's the mystery of God. Look back with me to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. And let's look at verse 7. Here's Paul speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery." There it is right there again, the same idea. "The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." Do you see that? "The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And then he gets into this, "things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." That's a mystery. That's hidden from the people of this world. They think this age is it, and their rebellion against God is it, and their sinfulness and the indulgence of that is it, and that's not it at all. And here will be no more delay. Lehman Strauss says, "When Christ comes to reign, there will be no longer be a mystery." He says there will be manifestation. Hallelujah. This is the time of times when he comes. We cannot begin to imagine how glorious or how important will it be when he comes. This is the emphasis that he is speaking of here and leading up to. This is the event of all events, the coming of Christ and the end time events and the establishment of his kingdom, leading, of course, beyond that into Revelation 21 and 22, which I hope we'll get to someday, and the eternal order of things, and that forever and ever will God's people live in a state of bliss and blessing. All right, back to our text in verse 8, he says, "Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, Go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." Now I'm going to go ahead with verse 9 and 10. It's for the context. "So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." I asked the question, is this eating of the book a metaphor or something we should consider literal? Well, I want us to consider here hermeneutical rules. So I'm going to mention those two. And by the way, these are things that you should always have in your mind when you're studying the Word of God. Think through how they fit here. And the basic rule, kind of the number one rule, all the others fall under it. If a passage makes sense, look for no other sense, or otherwise you will have nonsense. Did you get that? If a passage makes sense, look for no other sense, or otherwise you'll have nonsense. In other words, if we don't take things, first of all, literally in what God says and try to make something else out of it, we can make the passage say anything we want to, can't we? And we're going to be off course, because the issue is to understand what God has in mind. And so the question I would ask is, does literally eating this book make sense? No. I'll answer it for you. So here we do have something symbolic, don't we? And when symbols are used, they are used for specific instruction purposes. They're not left to subjective discretion, but any symbol is a symbol to communicate something else, a fact. And the question is, what is the fact being communicated here? When symbols are used, and this is another one of those rules of hermeneutics, the key to their meaning is usually found in their context or in another biblical context dealing with a similar situation or similar subject. There is a need to resort to what is known or what is most plausible, and not what is speculation or letting our imagination run wild. So let's address these three issues by verse thinking of other passages. Well, symbols have their base in something we can picture. They are based on literal objects or actions. The referent is not literally a lamb, for example, in John 1:29, but behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, talking of Christ. But there are literal lambs, right? And that he was speaking of Christ as being the one and only true sacrifice for sin, above all the other sacrifices of lambs that had been given. A beast with 7 heads and 10 horns is not an actuality, but contains a picture for us and enough reality to provide a concept of sufficient understanding of communicating the horridness of a creature, even though it's not a real creature. So here, what is the concept being communicated? Verse 8, what is the little book that is open? Well, let me say that this is disputed by theologians, of course, as to the exact identity, and some say it's the same book that Christ had back in chapter 5, which is a scroll, and now being opened and seals broken. As he breaks those seals, of course, judgments take place on the earth. Some say it's merely the Word of God with emphasis on future wrath. And some say it's the book sealed up by Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Let's look at that for a moment. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Because now I think we're coming close to it. Now, may I just remind you that Daniel was given all of this incredible prophecy of the future. And you know, this is 2,500 years plus ago. And he was trying so hard to understand it. And if you read this account, he's about to lose his mind. He can't sleep. And he's praying and he's ill from it. And God tells him, he says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." In other words, many are going to be trying to figure it all out, running around, and knowledge will increase. And has knowledge increased in our day? Yes. And especially because we have 2,500 more years of history before us of what God is doing in the world, and now we can begin to put together and match things. Christ has come the first time. Christ did die on a cross. Israel was destroyed. And the church age began. And all of that. And we're in the latter end of that. And so, here is this book, now unsealed and made available for understanding to us through John. So let me say that I believe that's what we're talking about here. Now, I'm not sure that all of these things are not true as one envelops the others. However, it's obviously with this is new revelation. And if it's related to Daniel's prophecy, it makes sense that he was told to seal it up because now it can be opened in these end times. And it's not only to be opened, but here he's talking about eating it. He's talking about ingesting it. That's a picture of that. It doesn't mean literally eating paper or leather or whatever it would be made out of, but he's talking about ingesting it into our being, ingesting it into our being. Think of this, that the question is often asked, why did most of the reformers not understand eschatology or even try to deal with it like Calvin? He wouldn't write a commentary on Revelation. He wrote it on everything else. It was sealed up. Israel was gone, and therefore many shifted the promises, the literal promises that are made to Israel. They shifted those to the church and said, well, they're fulfilled in this church that God began on the day of Pentecost. But now there, you see, here we are in these times where there's no excuse. And certainly there will be none in the midst of the tribulation to understand what God is doing if we are aware of His Word and the promises that He has made. And so I ask the question in conjunction with this, where else can you think of something being eaten that is representative of something else metaphorically? Well, there's a bunch of places. For example, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone. There's consumption and ingestion. What's he talking about? But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We are to take in God's word. Peter talks about it like newborn babes. We're to yearn for it like a baby yearns for milk. Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah talks about, thy words were found and I did eat them. He ingested them. They become to him precious. They became who he was. Psalm 119:103 says, how sweet are your words unto my taste. Now, he wasn't really eating the word of God, the scrolls at that time, but it's talking about, he's making a picture for us of how important and how valuable the word is to become us. So eating the word is assimilating God's truth, isn't it? Ezekiel, I won't go there, but Ezekiel in Ezekiel 2:9-3:4, and also verse 14, had a similar experience with that. But go to one of those passages that trips up the Catholic doctrine big time. John chapter 6. Look at verse 48 of the words of Christ. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. He's talking about eating himself here. He says, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews begin arguing with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you know, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And there's the issue. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. He's talking here about a union of new birth. He's talking about a union of regeneration, of transformation, of being so engulfed with Jesus Christ that he becomes us. He is in us. He is remaking us. He is changing us. That's what he's talking about. And he's equating it with physical food that we eat, and that physical food is turned into our body, into our living flesh. And here it's a spiritual thing, isn't it? That's what he's referring to. He's not referring to the fact that that we literally have the elements that turn into his body, and by we drinking and eating those, that's what this is all about. That's foolishness. So, taking something into our body is a picture of union with it, right? And our union is with Christ. It's abide with me. Ingesting it in our thinking, our life, and it becomes who we are, making it part of us. And that's where we are back in this verse 8. Go, take the book, which is open, this book that has now been opened, that was sealed up in the hand of an angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And he says in verse 9, so I went to the angel telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Now, what most probably does this little book description represent? Well, I'm going to quote MacDonald here. And he says, John was simply to read and meditate on the judgments recorded in the book. John will be reading on the worst of the judgments yet to come up to the return of Christ, and therefore its distress is even greater. Both sweet, that is, why is it sweet? Because these things are leading up to the coming of Christ. There's nothing sweeter than that. but bitter because of the awfulness of God's corrective action. And I do think that he's got it there. I think that's what this is. When we look at the tribulation, and we know from the words even of Christ himself in Matthew 24, that at the very end of the tribulation, the heavens will be opened and we'll see the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds with glory and the saints with him. So this is, nothing is sweeter than that. This world which is full of sin and is ripe for judgment that is being carried out here, that's a bitter pill to swallow, but the sweetness is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is most likely indeed also ID'd again with the book in Daniel chapter 12 in verse 4, which was sealed up. And the concept that's being presented is the significance of these disclosed events are the consummation of things in Jesus Christ. They are things that must be understood, accepted, believed, and agreed. And that's why they're ingested, and that's why they're sweet and bitter. And the sweet and bitter are so true in this time of tribulation because it's such an awful time, but a time knowing in it is coming to a conclusion with the glory of Jesus Christ for all those who put their confidence in him and love him and follow him. That's a wonder of it all. Now, I said in verse 10, let me read verse 10. It says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach, it was made bitter. And I asked the question, what is written in the little book? Will it really occur? Because, why did I ask that? Because what is written is complex and it's awful, right? You know, step back for a minute and think of this. Could anyone make up such a story as you find in the Bible? You couldn't. I don't care. I know there's some pretty creative people that make some creative movies and things and all that, but nobody could make this up. Nobody. The point is that to understand the entire story of mankind, our fall, the story of redemption, and what that took as the death of God's own Son, and then God's closure against sin to bring about restoration. The fact it is the form of a book makes it providential, absolute, and essential. The answer of the writing of the little book is what the next chapters are all about, leading up, of course, to chapter 19 and verse 10. And all of this is necessary. Why? Well, God says it is, isn't it? God is just. God is righteous. God is doing this before the angels in heaven to prove and show his justice, his righteousness, and his mercy, and his grace, and all of those things. And he's doing them before us who believe. God says it will occur, and it will occur as all that God says has and will occur. That's an absolute. That's an absolute. And so we get to verse 11, and they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and king. What is the relation of this prophesy to the necessity recorded that the book must be eaten? Well, again, the idea of ingestion is the idea of assimilation into reality, just as we read in John 6 about eating the body of Christ. No other picture would give us the same weight of importance or identity completely with assimilation of God's truth. So the significance of the events leading up to the return of Christ cannot be just shoved under the rug or overestimated in some sense. Our Lord wants John and through John us to ingest this climactic section into our understanding, and this is the blessing that he promises when we go back to the beginning of the letter, when he's promised that if you read and understand what he has written, it is, you will be blessed. And that is the blessing that he's referring to. He uses the word must here as well in verse 11, expresses the nature of its importance. This is a message man needs to hear. And what does it do? It addresses the depth of sin and of God's displeasure with sin and what he righteously will do about that. Let me get you to turn to Ezekiel, back in the Old Testament, chapter 33 for just a moment. Ezekiel 33, this is something that is consistent throughout the Word of God, and it always is sobering to me. Here God requires the people that knew the truth and righteousness all the way back in Ezekiel's time, something heavy upon them. He says in Ezekiel 33:7, "Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me." Now, that can apply today to every Christian, can't it? To our loved ones. Now, I know that we can't just take a sledgehammer and slap them over the head. Sometimes I wish we could. But we should be praying for them. We should be seeking to reason with our loved ones that they might, that God might work, let's just put it that way, in their heart, and they come to true faith. And look at verse 8. "When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I'll require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life." What is he pressing on us? The responsibility we have as a light to the world. Same responsibility those that knew Christ. You know, Ezekiel had to do some awfully ugly things, and Jeremiah, all these prophets had to do terribly difficult things. But God blessed them, and of course they've been blessed now to be in glory. It'll be wonderful someday to meet them and talk to them. And I can't imagine such a thing, but it will happen. All right, back in our text, who is he to prophesy concerning? We're in verse 11. "And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." This is not primarily addressing Israel, but the many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, what immediately came to my mind on this is Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the leaders take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart." Have you ever thought about what that says? That's the rebellion of unsaved men happening everywhere. And men get in powerful places and they abuse other people and they lie and steal and cheat and do all of these things. And so he has this in view. The prophecy is the closing out of the times, I do believe, of the Gentiles. Look with me at Luke for a moment, chapter 21, and this parallels, Luke 21 parallels Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, and the things that Christ said about end time things. Look at Luke 21, beginning in verse 24. Let me back up to 23, because he's dealing here with the mids part of the tribulation. "Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people." And he says, verse 24, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Notice, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Then he goes on to say, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear in the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now he's talking here about the tribulation, isn't he? And the point is that the end of the times of the Gentiles, because what happens when Christ sets up his kingdom, that's Revelation chapter 20 when we finally get there, he establishes Israel as the principal nation of the world, and he rules from Jerusalem. And so that's what he's talking about. He's bringing all these to a head. He's bringing all those promises he has made about the coming kingdom, which will be established out of Israel, and that coming kingdom to be established, and what he will do. So we will have some references and interludes, but this is predominantly a section addressing the wrath of God against the world, which is leading up to the return physically of Christ to the earth, which is found in Revelation 19:11. And that promise that is really made in various ways all through the Word of God. Wow. All right, let's go to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where we read, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.'" Some of you have been asking what I think the scripture says about where are we in the 7 years total. Well, chapter 11, I believe, is the transition to the second half or the last 3.5 years. We have said this book is chronological. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that if it from the standpoint, and that's what Christ did, just in his outline. Remember in chapter 1, verse 19, you had the things which you've seen, the things which are, which is the church age, and the things which will take place after these things. But follow me on this, just so you'll understand where I'm coming from. Just take your word here. Go back to chapter 4. Look at verse 1. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after these things.'" So right there we have something chronological. But let's just keep going here. Look at chapter 5, and look at verse 11. Notice this little phrase, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels." "Then I looked" seems to be, again, chronological. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. "Then I saw" when the angel broke one of the seven seals. You see how this is, again, moving chronologically. Then look down at verse 15 of chapter 6. Excuse me, there is no verse 15. Yes, there is. He says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men." Then, again, or chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels. Now you see, all of these, this phraseology is chronological. Look at chapter 7 and verse 9. "After these things," again, chronological. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. "Then the angel took the censer and filled it," etc., etc. Look at 8:13. Chapter 8, verse 13. "Then I looked and I heard an angel flying." Chapter 9, verse 1. "Then the fifth angel sounded." And even the fact that it's the fifth angel, all of that is chronological. Look down at verse 13. "Then the sixth angel sounded and I heard a voice." Or chapter 10 and verse 5. "Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand." And then 10 verse 8. "Then the voice which I heard from heaven." And then now we're in chapter 11 and verse 1. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. Okay, what do we have here? What's he measuring? Well, he's going to measure the temple, isn't he? God has required him to measure the temple. Now, what does that mean? There is no temple over there. You're going to go measure the Dome of the Rock? Well, this means, of course, doesn't it? When I ask the question, will the temple be rebuilt, and how can we know and when? It seems pretty obvious, and this is not the only place this is spoken of. Even Christ himself addresses it. Now, in past history, there are three temples that were built, as you know. The Solomonic Temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 583 B.C. And then Zerubbabel's Temple, Ezra 3. Brother Tom, studied that not long ago, destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C. And then there's Herod's Temple, destroyed by Titus in 70 A.D. And now we have a future history of a tribulation temple. And then we're going to have one beyond that called a millennial temple in which Christ will rule and reign from. Now, go back with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, look at verse 15. Now, Christ is talking about the tribulation. And here he's moving into the middle of the tribulation. And he says in verse 15, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." And then he talks about how, when you see this occur, and this of course is referring, and when he even mentions here Daniel, and he's talking here specifically about Daniel chapter 9 and 24 through 27, where Daniel is given an outline of Israel's future, and he's talking about there exactly the fact that this one who becomes the world leader, this Antichrist, will desecrate the temple. That's what he's referring to. He's going to sign a treaty of 7 years of peace, and yet he will break it because that's not really him. He's a deceiver in every way. So from Artaxerxes' decree, which he gives back in Daniel 25. Well, let's go to Daniel. My goodness, I'm out of time, but go to Daniel chapter 9. If you've never really studied this, I'm not saying it isn't complex, but it's really all there. Daniel chapter 9, look at verse 24 beginning. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. Now that ought to come home to us right there when it's talking about finish the transgression. Is really getting into the tribulation. That's what God is doing. He's pouring his wrath out. He says to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Place has been added, but it's really just the most holy. And so it says, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that's the first coming of Christ, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Weeks is the Hebrew word heptad. And it's just a place for, it means a setting for time. It means a section of time. It's a unit. And what it's really is not talking about weeks, it's talking here about years. And we know that from other places, that 7 years of tribulation are going to take place before the coming of the Lord. And that's what he's referring to here. And here he's coming to He's going to talk about the midpoint here, and that's what Christ was speaking of. And he says, look at verse 27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's 7 years, seven heptads. But in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So the Jews are going to rebuild the temple, and they're going to be doing offerings at the temple that haven't been done since it was destroyed in 70 AD. And he says, until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In other words, the Antichrist will also, of course, ultimately be destroyed at the coming of Jesus Christ, his second coming. So when we're looking, and we're out of time, when we're looking at chapter 11, we are approaching this very time, because now the temple is rebuilt and we're being told to measure the temple. That's how we know. So back in chapter 11, he says, then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 42 months is the last half of the years that were just spoken of there in Daniel. So this is exciting stuff, how it all fits together. Do you see that? How it fits together like a wonderful glove. Well, let me close it. We're going to have to end there. We'll come back to this. And this is heavy stuff, and it's wonderful stuff that God has told us wonderfully the future, so that we are and we can walk in the light. But look at in closing at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Here is he talking about to us, the church. He's talking to a church. This is Corinthians. He's talking about the rapture, the hapazo, the removal of the church to him that he's promised. He says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I tell you a mystery. There's that mystery word again. We will not all sleep. We'll not all die, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we'll be changed. And he goes on to talk about how wonderful that is. But where I want you to go is, skip down to verse 55. See, here's we're all just dying, aren't we? We are. I got word this week that the guy I used to work with, I didn't realize he had just passed away. And he was a fine fellow, good Christian man. And I loved him, and I didn't realize that he'd even become ill. But it's all the time. It's in our families. It's right. And we're all. But here he says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The law convicts us, doesn't it? Shows us to be sinners. But he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there, the conclusion that you come to when you're looking at all of this that we're talking about, therefore, my beloved brethren, what are we supposed to be doing right now? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We're walking, we're living in the light, recognizing the times in which we live, recognizing the plan of God, the overall plan and what He's doing, and cherishing that, and living in accordance with that is the point. And that, beloved, is so very special to us that love the Lord. Well, let me close this in prayer if I can get my voice back. Father, how we thank you that you have disclosed your word to us. We know that we have to study to show ourselves approved to understand it. But you do reveal it to us, and it's wonderful, Father, to know the end of all things is in your hands. And death has lost its victory. Death has lost its sting. We thank you that you're coming again. Thank you that you're bringing everything to a culmination. We thank you that we know this is true because your word has told us. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our God, our King, our Lord, our everything. Help us to live in light of these things this week and to serve you as we ought until you take us home to be with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.